we have an exceedingly large crowd this evening for Sunday evening, and I would express my appreciation to you for your presence. We have a number of visitors, and we want you to know that you're welcome. We consider you our honored guests. We hope that you will feel the warmness and that we, on our part, can radiate the warmness of our hearts to you. This evening, our text will be taken from the 12th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 9th through the 17th verses, or actually we'll only go through the 16th verses. As Paul writes the Roman letter, he has actually one purpose in mind. He states his purpose in the first chapter, the 16th and the 17th verses. I believe that the majority of you are familiar with that purpose. Paul stated, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." What Paul labors to prove in the book of Romans is that it is the gospel which is God's power to save man, and that I may be saved by exercising faith in Jesus Christ and in the facts of the gospel. After proving to the Jews that God can save man by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the question that naturally arises is, what is this life of faith that you've been talking about, Paul? You've now convinced me that I have to be saved by faith, but what do you mean? Define this life of faith. That's precisely what Paul does in the 12th chapter of Romans. And the first thing that he tells us is in the first two verses, when he stresses the fact that we are to be living sacrifices and that Christianity is a matter of giving one's all. And incidentally, the concept that is prevalent that we're saved by faith only, or that is by intellectual agreement to the deity of Jesus Christ, is not taught in the book of Romans. Paul argues that we're justified by faith, but when he comes to define what he means by a life of faith, the very first thing that he says is it's going to cost you everything that you have. That to live this life of faith, that you must yield yourself, as it were, a sacrifice offered upon the altar of Christianity. And then in the 3rd through the 8th verses, he talks about what I like to phrase unity and diversity, the exercising of spiritual gifts. And he exhorts them to be of the same mind, to be humble in their mind, and not to transcend their own place and rightful place. When we come to the 9th verse in our text, Paul begins a discussion of love. And we might very well entitle our sermon tonight, "Let Love Be Without Hypocrisy." Everything that Paul will say from the 9th through the 21st verses of Romans chapter 12 is related to this phrase, "Let love be without hypocrisy." That's what he's talking about, the purity of loving. And what he's going to do in the ensuing verses is to show love in its various relationships. Love in its relationship to brethren. Love in its relationship to the Lord. Love in its relationship to enemies. In its manifestation in empathy with our money and with our means. Love's relationship to oneself. And then finally, in the 17th through the 21st verses, Paul will show the true test of love. And that is the spirit of returning good for evil. But now let's notice our text. Beginning with verse 9, Paul states, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another. In honor, preferring one another. In diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Communicating to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one to another. Set not your mind on high things, but condescend to things that are lowly. Be not wise in your own conceits. This evening, we're going to discuss the 9th through the 12th verses. Next Lord's Day, I intend to discuss the 13th through the 16th verses. What we're going to be discussing, first of all, is in verse 9, the principle of love. Secondly, love's relationship to its brethren in verse 10. And then in verses 11 and 12, love's relationship to the Lord. We need to understand that when Paul begins and says, let love be without hypocrisy, he then goes on in verse 9 to say, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. The word abhor and the word cleave are participles in the original. And it's thought by many that these words are intended to modify the word love in that first phrase. That's a sentence. And in the context, that's very well true. What Paul is saying in verse 9 is that in the display of love, in its broadest terms, that we're to abhor evil and to cleave to good. Now, what do you mean by abhor evil and cleave to good, Paul? What we're going to do in the format of our lesson will be simply to define the terms and then to make practical applications of them. Love is agape, the term that he uses. He defined it himself in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in giving 15 different characteristics for love. If I were asked to preach two sermons on love, I would choose 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, for the text of my first sermon, and I would define love in that sermon. In the second sermon, I would choose Romans 12, 9 through 21, and I would talk about love in its practical application. And so that's the relationship that Paul uses in this text this evening. Basically, what agape love is active goodwill and concern. It alone, out of the Greek words for love, is based upon one's intellect. When Jesus said, love your enemies, he told us to use, he used the term agape, that's the noun, or agapao is the verb. He would say agapes, your enemies. What he's saying is that you don't have to like them in the sense of an emotion that is warm in your heart and that floods your soul, but he's saying that you can demonstrate active goodwill and concern towards them, that you can live with your enemies according to the golden rule. And so that's the term that he uses here. And then he says, let that love be without hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy originally meant separating the truth from a mass of falsehood. And then it came to mean subject to inquiry and to respond to inquiry. It was used by the Greeks to refer to actors who, in a dramatic production, would answer one to another. And a hypocrite, in the Greek's mind, was an actor who would play the role or play the part of another. He put on a mask, and he would play, for instance, if I were in a dramatic production and playing the part of Napoleon Bonaparte, I don't think I could qualify for that. But if I played that part, I would be a hypocrite. What Paul is saying is do not let your love play the part of another or play a thing or put on part, as we would say today. And so what we're going to do in the rest of our lesson is to discuss what it means to love unhypocritically, what it means to love purely from the heart. In the broadest manifestations, as we have observed, it is to abhor that which is evil. The word abhor means hate, as defined by Arndt and Gingrich. Or Vine says, denotes to shudder. And in the Greeks were very fond of tacking on prepositions to verbs. And the reason is they wanted to intensify the word. They wanted to say this is especial. Tensity or a special feeling. And so they tacked on a preposition in front of this verb to hate, and the idea is that of abhorrence, of detestable, that which completely disdains the concept of evil. It's a strong term. Then he says, in opposition to that, cleave to that which is good. Cleaving involves not only agreeing to, but it involves entering in and joining with. I'd like to read the definition that Art and Gingrich give for this term. They say that it means to cling to enter into a close relationship with, to be attached or devoted to. It doesn't simply mean that I approve of what is good, but it means that I live what is good. That it's something that is practical within my life. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And this term cleave, incidentally, just to show you the strength of this term, is a term that is used in Luke the 15th chapter in the 15th verse, when the prodigal son, who has gone off and wasted all of his inheritance, finds himself in a destitute condition, and in verse 15 Luke records Jesus' words, and he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country. That's when he joined himself to the man who owned the herd of swine. And what that term means is that the owner didn't want him, but simply that the prodigal son forced himself upon him. It was a means where he had to take him. Maybe it's like someone once told me, if you want to get a job, just go bug somebody until they finally just tell you to get lost in no uncertain terms or give you the job. And so the man was forced to take on the prodigal son. And what Paul is saying is, force yourselves, cling to that which is good. Practically, what does that mean? First of all, note the intensity of abhor. It's not displeasure, but hatred. Carlyle said, we need to see the infinite beauty of holiness and the infinite damnability of sin. What we need to detest is sin and evil itself, not merely the consequences of evil, but the presence of evil. And to show the intensity of this, there's a saying that William Barclay quotes. He says, no virtue is safe which is not passionate. Think about that. A man who is only mediocre in his feelings, who is wishy-washy, who can be swayed simply with the current of popular thought. What type of a man is that? What type of a character does he have? Of what value is our feelings if they're not passionate? If I simply love my wife with a mediocre love, of what value would my love be to her? It wouldn't be worth much. In the same manner as love manifested, so is our hatred to be manifested towards sin. And secondly, notice the object of hatred is evil itself, not the consequences of evil. Too many of us fear the consequences, but not the evil. And that's best illustrated in our travels and journeys on the freeway system. Sometimes it doesn't bother us to break the speed limit, which is wrong. But it bothers us when, quote, Smokey, unquote, stops us and writes us a ticket. Why? It's the consequence that bothers us, not the sin, and we've got the thing reversed. If I sin, I ought to be willing to accept the consequence. But what I need to detest is the evil itself. I like the words of John Burns, the English poet. He hit the nail on the head. He said this, quote, the fear of hell's a hangman's whip to haud the wrench in order. But where ye feel your honor grip, let that eye be your border. End of quote. Hell is a fearful thing, and we need to be afraid of hell. But let's not simply fear the consequences of our sin. It's a matter of our honor. My dignity is on the line with reference towards sin. We'll comment more on that in a moment. There are two prevalent attitudes towards evil in our world today. First, there's a non-committal attitude. That's the attitude that's not so much opposed to evil, or I should say, who is opposed to it, but is not willing to stand against it. It's the attitude that knows that evil exists and knows that evil is going on, but simply accepts it as a way of life or as a fact of life and doesn't become upset about it. We need to be upset about evil. And there's nothing wrong. In fact, Paul is saying we ought to become angry at some of the evils that are occurring. Our blood needs to boil a little bit. Sometimes people have the idea that a Christian is a person who stands over here in the corner and who is, the terms I learned when I was a teenager, a mamby-pamby, that he never gets upset at anything. Yes, we need to be upset, and what we need to be upset about is evil, abhor it, disdain it completely. And then there's a second group. This is a group which is simply fearful of the consequences of evil that we've already observed. You know, there's a story that's told of a young girl who, on an excursion with a group of her classmates, went to a mine. And this class was supposed to take a tour of this mine. This girl had a white dress on. And she asked one of the miners, "Sir, is it all right if I go into the mine with this white dress on?" And he responded, "Yes, you can enter the mine with a white dress on, but there are a number of reasons why you won't leave the mine with a white dress on." Too often Christians who profess to be white, pure in their character, want to go into the world. Oh, they don't want to mine. They don't want to swing the pick. But they want to be there where everybody else is swinging the pick. And they expect that they can emerge from that mine, the mine of the world, with a pure garment. Who are we kidding? We live in the world, but not, as Paul says, of the world. We need to keep ourselves pure. Let me suggest several practical ways in which this can be done, and then we'll move on. I hear a number of Christians, or people who profess to be Christians, defending social drinking. Is it right? Is a glass of wine in and of itself evil? No. Scripture never condemns wine simply because it is wine. Is it right to drink wine? Is it right to drink alcoholic beverages today in a social manner? I'm reminded of the words of Jesus when he says that a tree is known by its fruits. You tell me the fruits of social drinking, and I'll tell you whether or not it's right. You'll answer your own question. Abhor that which is evil. The pressure of the world is to conform, to yield, to go into the mine. Oh, you're not going to get drunk. And most people don't have intentions of becoming drunk. But we want to go into the mine and still emerge with a white garment, and we're kidding ourselves if we think we can do it. There are a number of other moral issues that need to be discussed. The one key to understanding our relationship to morality, or one of the keys, not the one key, but one of them, is to have this quality of abhorring evil. And if I abhor evil, then my love is pure. And if I don't, my love is hypocritical. That's the logic of Paul. Secondly, he says, cleave to that which is good. Bill made some comments in a sermon that I just wanted to stand up and say amen to several weeks ago. He was discussing the dignity of man. When you open your Bible on the very first page, you find a statement that has tremendous implications to our own lives. When God says, "Let us make man in our image." The biblical concept of man is based upon the biblical concept of God. And the purpose of man is to become as conformed to the nature of God as man can possibly be. And the idea of cleaving to good is embraced within the seeking to conform my life to the nature of God. And let me say this, that we need to understand that man is the greatest creation upon this earth. The psalmist, in the surges of his heart, as they erupted to the surface, had these words to say, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him?" God, what really is man? Why are you so concerned about man? And when I stand and look at the sky on the top of a Colorado Rocky, or on top of a mountain by Sun Valley in my home state of Idaho, and I begin to view the expanse, and then I think about myself, and I'm nothing, just a speck. And yet, God has done so much for this speck of nothing. Why? We're the crowning act of God's creation, and what God is telling us is to live like we're the crowning act of His creation. When I sin, I destroy that. I destroy my nature. I stoop down. And what is so disgusting to me, as I view our society today, one of the things, I walked into a bookstore. I was looking for some books that I call classics, written by Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Shakespeare, some of these type of writers. And so I went to a paperback bookstore, and you guessed it, that was a mistake. And you're almost embarrassed to even look. You know, and they always have this one section where you don't dare look or afraid that you might see something that you shouldn't see. And I had to ask the lady to tell me what shelves to even look for one of these books on. I was afraid to look in the aisle and simply peruse through the books. Why? Because our minds and the attempt of society is to flood our minds with things that are going to destroy us. Now, what do you mean destroy us? It's like this. My dad always used to say, if you tell man that he's an animal long enough, he'll begin to act like one. I believe that's true. With the advent of Darwinism and evolution, and recently the philosophy that has been heralded forth, God is dead, in the 60s, that had begun earlier, all of this philosophy is designed to teach you that you're nothing more than an animal of higher intellect. And if that's so, then I understand why the depravity in our society and morals. But the Bible teaches that you're more than that, that you're made in the image of your Creator, in Almighty God's image. And the thrust of biblical teaching is to live accordingly. There are several general relationships that are then discussed in the book or in our context tonight. The first of those is in verse 10. It's a discussion of what my relationship to my brethren should be like if I love purely from an unhypocritical heart. Paul first says, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another. The term tenderly affectioned is a compound word. It comes from the word philos, which means loving, and from the verb, or from another noun, stergos, which comes from the verb stergeo, which means to love in the sense of a family, or it's used of an animal's love for its offspring. And you think of the stories of animals that, and the mother who would die and who defends her offspring even with her life. That's the idea that lies behind this word. What Paul is saying is that in my love of the brethren, I'm to love them even as I would my own flesh, even as I would my own brother in the flesh, my father in the flesh, my mother in the flesh. I like the words of J.W. McGarvey, whom most of you are becoming acquainted with. He says, its use here indicates that the church tie should rival that of the family. Christians should love each other as natural brethren and more. More close are the ties of the heart than of the body. I know a number of families whose relatives are not members of the church, who really have no interest in things spiritual. And those families aren't close to those relatives. Their real relatives are those members of the church whom they've met over the years. That's what Paul is saying. That's his whole point. I'll talk more about that in a minute. Secondly, he says, in honor preferring one another. This word honor, time, signifies valuing, estimation, reverence, respect. Here it denotes the esteem in which we're to hold another Christian. And then he says, in honor preferring, and this word prefer, signifying to go before, to take the lead, and consequently, to set an example. And the meaning of these words is that you and I are to set the example of esteeming one another. That I'm to esteem you, and to set the example before you, that you're to esteem your brethren, and to set the example before them, to count them in high honor as your brethren in Christ. Practically, this word, let me just give you another definition of this word before I go to the practical applications. The word means also to join fast together. And according to Vine, it means to glue. It simply means to set the example. Now, practically, what does that mean? To honor one another. First of all, in terms of loving one another as a family, there ought not to be any social distinctions. One thing about my own brother in the flesh, I don't regard him as by any means as being any inferior to me. How could I? He's my own brother in the flesh. I don't devaluate my father or my mother. Rather, I esteem them in the highest regard. That's a natural relationship. What Paul is saying is that as Christians, you exist in a family. That you're involved in a family relationship. Demonstrate that in your esteem of one another. Never look down upon a brother in Christ. There's a story told about an incident that occurred in the early church. A man who was very notable in the higher echelon of society had been converted. And he came to his first church service, to the first assembly of the saints. And as he entered the door, he asked where he was to sit. And one of the elders of the congregation told him to go sit on a seat in a particular row. And he looked over there and he said, "Well, I can't do that. My slave is sitting right there. I'll have to sit next to him." And the man responded, "That's your seat. Go sit there." And the man finally went and sat down. What's the point? There's no distinction in Christ Jesus. All are one. There are no prejudices to be harbored against any race or any society. The gospel is universal because the need is universal. Paul said in Colossians 3:11, speaking of being in Christ, where there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, freeman, and bondman, or bondman, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. If Christ is in a man, he is my equal. I need to understand that. There are no caste systems in Christianity. Then esteem one another. As we have noticed in our love towards one another, as we esteem one another. What do you mean, Paul, by this esteeming? If we really esteem one another as we should, there wouldn't be any squabbles over matters of personal judgment. Because I would realize that my brethren are just as good as I am in actuality. There would be no proud, arrogant attitude of haughty spirits that look down and frown down upon another. These are the consequences, inevitable consequences, of Christianity. That's what it means to live with love unfeigned or love unhypocritically towards my brethren. Secondly, how about my relationship to the Lord if my love is pure? Very quickly, Paul says, in diligence, not slothful. The term slothful means idle, lazy. And I like the phrase in the 20th century New Testament where this term is translated, when earnestness is needed, never be indolent. When earnestness is needed, never be indolent. Then he says, secondly, fervent in spirit. The term fervent means boy, seal, see. Arne and Gingrich have a very catching phrase when they define it, directs them to maintain the spiritual glow. Fervent in spirit, with a glow in our spiritual lives. Vine says that this term zealous or to be fervent means to be hot, to boil, to be flooding in our souls with zeal. In spirit means the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit in this context. Third, serving the Lord. There are two interesting things about this phrase, serving the Lord. The term that he uses here is used to designate a slave's relationship to his master. I am Christ's slave. What does that mean? That means that everything he says I do, that his will is all or takes all precedence, that it is all supreme in my life, that I wholly yield myself to him. And secondly, the tense of the original language is in, as we discussed the other night in the question and answer period, progressive. And so what he's saying is, this is a continual thing, serving the Lord perpetually, progressively. It's not a one-time thing, or it's not, as so many people have the idea, a sectionalized or compartmentalized concept. Christianity embraces all of one's life. That's what Paul was trying to get across in the first two verses of this chapter, that it encompasses every aspect of your life and of mine, and that my life is required to yield to the wishes of Christ in all commands. Fourth, rejoicing in hope. Hope means, according to Vine, confident expectation. It has to do with the unseen and with the future. Then he says patient in tribulation. Patient simply means endure. Tribulation means that of pressing or of pressure. And I've heard the illustration given that the Greeks would define tribulation even as the wine press. That you take the grapes and put them between the presses, and as those come down on the grapes and squeeze them, that's tribulation. With the thought being that tribulation in our lives is when the pressures of the world and when things that have not gone right begin to squeeze down on my life. Tribulation, oppression, pressure, as defined by the lexicons. Then he says, continuing steadfastly in prayer. That continuing steadfastly carries with it the idea of urgency and of continuance. What does all of that mean to me as a child of God? First of all, in terms of my zeal, I need to understand that the Lord is depending upon me. Read the bulletin article this week to understand that point. I like the quote of Edmund Burke when he said, "All that is necessary for the forces of evil to win in the world is for enough good men to do nothing." End of quote. God is depending upon us, and we need to be on fire. Why? Why should we be zealous? Why should we be fervent in spirit? The book of 2 Corinthians is one of the most personal epistles in all of the New Testament, in all of the Bible for that matter. Paul brings the very depths of his heart to the surface as he pens the words of this epistle. And when he gets to the point of defining the reason why he serves God, this is it. He states that we live, or he says, "Wherefore henceforth know no man after the flesh, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet know we him no more." And just previously he stated the real purpose, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." It's a matter of appreciation, brethren and friends. Do I appreciate what God's done for me? Do I appreciate what Christ has done for me? If I appreciate it, I won't have any problem with zeal. That will radiate, will overflow in my life. Some statistics were given in a lumber yard. There was a sign hung up and it said this: 81% of our customers will be lost 10 years from now. 1% will die. 3% will move away. 5% will give their business to a friend. 9% will be lost to competitors. 14% will be lost to dissatisfaction with a profit. 68% will quit because of an attitude of indifference on the part of an employee. Brethren, there are people who are going to die in their sins because of my indifference. And sometimes members of the church, those who are Christians, wither away and die without my speaking a word to them because of the lack of zeal in my life. Secondly, he talks about being fervent in spirit. What do you mean by this spirit? We said it means a human spirit. I want to suggest something to you. In John 4:24, Jesus said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." We have always defined in spirit meaning sincerely, and that's correct. But I believe that it perhaps goes deeper than that. When we say in spirit, we mean with our human spirit. And when the human spirit is engaged, it is sincere worship. And when the human spirit is engaged in worship, there will no doubt be the fervency, the zeal displayed in that worship. If I am singing with my spirit, if my spirit, my eternal spirit that is united with this body, is joining in with the worship, it will be noticeable. And let me say this, brethren, that we've had a tendency to drift so far away in expressing the spirit. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to become emotional fanatic. We observe emotions are the result of knowing that I have pleased God, not the cause. I would like to suggest this to you. I would personally like to hear some amens during some sermons. If something strikes you so forcefully, now I don't mean that amens all of the time, and it's not something that can get out of hand, or it can get out of hand, but it shouldn't. But we need to be fervent in our worship, in our lives, in our spirits. Let's be that way. And there's nothing wrong with expressing that simply by saying amen. And that goes for the close of a prayer. Now, these are real practical things, but I believe they need to be mentioned. If somebody prays a prayer and you agree with it, say amen. Most of us are so afraid to. If somebody says amen, they're down here with their head bowed and it's, we're afraid somebody might hear us. The whole point of saying it is to express ourselves. Don't be worried about what somebody else will think if they hear you say amen to a prayer. We need to. It tells those in the audience and it tells the person who has led the prayer, I agree with it. The word means so be it. That's my prayer also. Third, serving the Lord. That has two things involved that we've already mentioned. Completeness of service, all parts of my life, and secondly, continuance of service. Fourth, rejoicing in hope. Hope is the soul's anchor. When Alexander the Great was making a conquest through part of the eastern world, he took almost every possession that he had and gave it to his friends. And somebody asked Alexander, they said, "You're not going to have anything left. Why are you doing this?" And whereupon the brilliant military genius responded that I will have my hopes left. That's what I have left. And it was with those hopes that Alexander conquered the world. There's an aspect to the book of Job that is seldom discussed, and that's the idea of hope. There's a controversy that goes on between scholars as to whether or not Job understood that there would be a resurrection from the dead at some point. I believe that he thought that. I believe that Some of the passages in the book of Job indicate so. One of the main reasons is that Job needed hope as a means of sustenance, or a means of sustaining him. Hope is what allows us to endure. It gives us the impetus, the motive to continue even when all seems dark. Fourth, patient in tribulation. Patience means endurance, even when things aren't going right. When Beethoven discovered that he was going deaf, he stated, "I will take life by the throat. I may be going deaf, but it won't stop me. I'm going to continue to fight." John Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost, which is one of the world's greatest literary pieces, became blind when he was 44 years of age. He wrote a sonnet on his blindness, and the sonnet expresses his determination to continue even though he may be blind and can no longer see the words that he has written. And I believe, if my memory is correct, that Milton had to dictate his work to his daughters, and they acted simply as his secretaries. The determination, Paul, a young Jewish rabbi, fast arising in the ranks of Jewish nationalism, a member of the highest court, the Sanhedrin, respected by all of his countrymen, forsook it all to live a miserable and detestable life. And yet, even in all of his suffering, this Saul of Tarsus was unwavering, steadfast, enduring, even in tribulation. I want to read one poem, and then we'll make one final comment and conclude the sermon. The concept of patience is so important. We've just begun our Bible class program. You all are so enthused about it, and you need to be commended. You need to be praised for your enthusiasm. But let's all understand this, that this is only the beginning, and that it's going to take patience, endurance, to succeed. It takes that in any worthwhile endeavor. But there's a thought about enduring in tribulation that we need to understand. When I was at one of the lowest emotional times in my own life, my father sent me a poem that has meant more to me than any other poem that I've ever read, and I want to read it to you tonight because it makes our point. It's called Good Timber. The tree that never had to fight for sun and sky and air and light, that stood out in the open plain and always got its share of rain, never became a forest king, but lived and died a scrubby thing. The man who never had to toil by hand or mind in life's turmoil, who never had to win his share of sun and light and sky and air, never became a manly man, but lived and died as he began. Good timber doesn't grow in ease. The stronger wind, the tougher trees. The farther sky, the greater length. The rougher storms, the greater strength. By sun and cold, by rain and snows, in tree or man, good timber grows. God knows that we need tribulation. Peter said that it's God's means of refining our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And God uses that. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, that becomes my refuge. There is something about a person who has a habit of going into a private place and of getting down on his or her knees and of opening their heart before God. That person has a strength within their lives that no other person can enjoy. There's power in prayer. Not only in the catharsis, psychologically speaking, that we enjoy, but mainly because of the power of God in answering our prayers. And the faith that I can enjoy as His child, that He will indeed answer my prayer. There's the power of prayer. Continue steadfastly in it. If I love the Lord, I'm going to do those five things. I'll be zealous. I'll be fervent in spirit. I'll serve Him like a slave continually. These things I'll be patient, enduring. I will be steadfast in my praying. If you love, truly love the Lord, then you'll do the things Paul talked about. What you need to do, first of all, the very first thing Paul said, was to become a living sacrifice. To yield your life to the Lord. That's the very first thing. What does that involve? It begins with faith. That's where we start.